A decade ago, I read this book called Longing to Know, one of Esther's books. I was fascinated by her comparing the quest to know God with knowing something as ordinary as your auto mechanic. In this crowd, she might also want to speak about knowing the author of quantum mechanics, right, Esther? And I haven't kept up with her work in the last 10 years, so I'm very eager to find out what she's been doing for the last 10 years, including her collaboration now as a fellow of the Fujimura Institute, which is devoted to understanding the arts, the founder is a Christian, and the wholeness of life and how it's depicted in art, counteracting the fragmentation of specialization in modern society. And of course, you need to know the name Michael Polanyi if you would want to understand Esther. Her current project, which is going back to her roots, her dissertation project. And Michael Polanyi has roots that go in many directions, including as wide over in one direction to Bill Dembski, who started the Polanyi Center with permission from the Polanyi family, investigating intelligent design, and in many, many other directions. But I'm especially interested in hearing how Esther will develop with us this morning the idea of covenant epistemology. So I hope that you bring with you this morning the same longing that I have, that we will all long to know God better, and that we would fall in love with him. And as we see his creation, we will see the love and the wisdom of God reflected in that creation. So please welcome Esther Meeks.
Good morning, you people to my left and to my right, and the pole in the center. I had a class like a classroom like that. Well, I'm going to be reading my paper. I hope that's okay. I'm very grateful to you for listening to me for all this long time. If you get sleepy, remember that Aristotle was a peripatetic. I guess there's no back to this, but you could pace along the wall there if you needed to stay awake. I'm grateful for the invitation to speak to you under the theme of hearing God's voice in nature. I count it an honor to be among you all in deep conversation about things that matter so deeply. For me, this paper is timely, since currently I am trying to flesh out covenant epistemology's implications for realism and for reality. Actually, it is with these latter matters that I first began over 3 decades ago. My PhD dissertation expounded scientist-turned-philosopher Michael Polanyi's epistemological realism, specifically his repeated claim that in scientific discovery, we know that we have made contact with reality when we have a sense of the possibility of indeterminate future manifestations, and that the real is that which manifests itself indeterminately in the future. Those are quotes from Polanyi. And the dissertation climaxed a course of study in pursuit of some answer to my 8th grade questions. How do I know that God exists? And how do I know that reality exists outside my mind? Later, as an author, I tapped Polanyi's epistemology to respond to the first question. I wrote Longing to Know, and then developed covenant epistemology in the book Loving to Know, along with its recent distillation, A Little Manual for Knowing. With covenant epistemology now worked out, my current project is to return to that old dissertation on realism to update it and revise it for a first publication. This decades-removed return is deeply meaningful at this time. Reading that old thing, I can palpably feel the change that I myself have undergone between then and now with respect to reality. I wrote it as an attempt to offer the responsible rationale for belief in reality that my skepticism so desperately craved. I can tell that the effort left me anxiously unconvinced. Now I am in an entirely different place. I find myself practically intoxicated with reality, wanting to leap into it the way one might merrily throw oneself in among the oncoming breakers of the ocean. Maybe not a good metaphor for Oklahoma. I find myself actually encouraging others to trust reality. I believe that indwelling covenant epistemology, as it has gelled over the years, has made the difference. So I anticipate that the published revision will contain some additional chapters, as well as excising some of that early paranoia. And now free of the strictures of my philosophy program at Temple University, it will connect all this with its value for Christian faith. I view this effort today as a key piece in this dissertation makeover. In this paper, I would like to acquaint you with covenant epistemology, to give you a sense of how I think human knowing works. Then I will explore with you its implications for our view of reality. I'm taking this opportunity to develop these more fully by considering the work of theologian Oliver Davies in his 2004 book, The Creativity of God, World, Eucharist, Reason. I propose that Polanyi's tantalizing indeterminate future manifestations betoken contact with reality precisely because they are the signature of reality itself at its core, as it originates from in the joyous, mutually self-giving, continually overflowing conversation of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Davies' semiotic cosmology offers a viable way of fleshing out covenant realism as it simultaneously integrates more deeply key components of covenant epistemology. I will also suggest that covenant epistemology, with its Polanyian epistemological core, fruitfully enhances Davies' proposals. What difference does this paper hope to make? What will its concrete outcome be for our living and work? As the late philosopher Dallas Willard noted with respect to Christian believers' often misguided views regarding hearing God, a correct general understanding of reality is necessary to prayer and even to belief. He also notes that in the last several hundred years, Western civilization has borne a special burden of unbelief. Today, he says, it is simply assumed that scientific knowledge excludes the presence of God from the material universe, of which we human beings are supposed to be a pitifully small and insignificant part. Willard presents a view of reality consistent with current physics, which allows for God's presence and his speaking with us in every place. And that's in his wonderful book, Hearing God. Similarly, a primary thesis of Oliver Davies' book is that the contemporary era lacks a healthy cosmology. All it has is modernist scientism, which excises the divine entirely from the material world. Davies offers his proposals as a cosmology well suited to our era and consistent with science and with scripture, and that taps contemporary philosophical insights. I share covenant epistemology with you because I believe it makes us better knowers, better at discovery and at figuring things out if we have a true sense of what it is we are actually doing. Covenant epistemology reorients what I call our defective epistemic default. We cultivate an epistemological etiquette that invites and welcomes the real, the yet to be known. But central to this is trusting reality, and central to that is understanding reality to be a certain way. It will be to see and sense reality as the meaning and presence fraught word of the Lord, into which we are welcomed and feel that we belong. My hope is that this paper helps to do this. Judging from the scientists and engineers I know, to be involved in these ventures already is to be filled with playful delight. This paper explores an understanding of reality and of knowing that renders this exuberance no longer a mere afterthought, but the key to any quest and the core of reality itself. So the first section is SFI, IFMs, and CE. To begin with, then, I will sketch ever so briefly the contours of covenant epistemology. And if you'd like to do a workshop on covenant epistemology, invite me back. But I didn't understand that that might be my assignment. Okay. I do this both to invite you into its practice and also trace for you my path in understanding to the present re-engagement of questions of the real, so that you can appreciate how Davies cosmology contributes to my inquiry. This is not the place for me to form you in covenant epistemology or even ensure your understanding. I do commend my books to you to this end. Now my notes say insert. I argue that all of us in the modern West inherit a defective epistemic default. Without really thinking about what knowledge really is, which we don't think about what knowledge is. We presume that knowledge is information, facts, data, usually in bits and bytes. Our goal or our ideal is certainty. Our default also manifests in typical dichotomies: knowledge as over against belief, fact as over against value, fact as over against opinion, mind as over against body, reason as over against faith, science as opposed to art, science as opposed to religion, reason as opposed to emotion, objective as opposed to subjective, male as opposed to female, and public as opposed to private. And with every one of those binaries, the first member is privileged and the second one is marginalized. And so I often talk about Esther's daisy of dichotomies. So you put all the first ones in the heart of the daisy, because we all associate science with knowledge and fact and that sort of thing. And then the other marginalized things go on the pedals. And I'm not telling you think this way. This is just a diagnostic so that you see that everybody has a lot of people have a defective epistemic default. Problem is not having a default. Problem is its defectiveness. Okay? I argue that this defective default foments all kinds of ills, including boredom, anxiety, cynicism, hopelessness, cluelessness, and depersonalization, along with my childhood skepticism. Covenant epistemology's central claim is that the paradigm of all knowing and coming to know is the interpersonal relationship, which displays covenantal features, and which is best typified by the redemptive encounter, in which the Christian believer knows and is transformatively known by Christ. Knowledge is not so much information as it is transformation. We do not learn in order to comprehend so much as to be apprehended. We do not know in order to love. We love in order to know. Covenant epistemology interweaves three major strands: Polanian epistemology, the theological motif of covenant, and something I call interpersonhood. But apart from actually first undergoing what I call epistemological therapy, all this talk of love and loving in order to know can sound metaphorical and religious, an add-on rather than the heart of the matter in knowing. This is because of the defective epistemic default. But Polanian epistemology directly challenges the defective epistemic default, abbreviated DED, D-E-D, okay? So, covenant epistemology retains as its sine qua non Polanian epistemology, specifically Polanyi's claim that all knowing possesses a two-level from-to structure, which he terms subsidiary focal integration, or SFI, subsidiary focal integration. We subsidiarily rely on logically unspecifiable clues responsibly to shape and integrate a focal pattern, which we then submit to as a token of reality. I'll read that again. We subsidiarily rely on logically unspecifiable clues responsibly to shape and integrate a focal pattern, which we then submit to as a token of reality. We have all experienced breakthrough moments of insight, aha moments, epiphanies, in which something that we have been struggling to make sense of seems to reveal itself to us in a way that changes how everything looks and what it means, and that connects us more deeply with the world. Integration is always a logical leap that transforms how its subsidiaries appear and how they mean, and which signals contact with reality. Learning to read, which we all did at some point, involves a transformative shift from looking at hieroglyphics to successfully attending from words and sentences and texts to their meaning. All skills, as well as all scientific discovery and also creative acts of artistry, are essentially SFI. Coming to know works like this in any discipline or field. The Bible recounts such aha moments. The best one is the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Their eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread. Sorry, I cry a lot. Their eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread. Polanyi labored to propound this epistemology and not the scientific method as essential to scientific discovery. In fact, he felt that he left science in order to save science by doing epistemology. In order for discovery to occur, a research scientist must accredit and rely on hints and hunches, clues, being guided by, and this is his lovely phrase, a sense of increasing proximity to the solution. For covenant epistemology, acknowledging and accrediting the tacit subsidiary foundation of all knowledge is key to epistemological therapy. Modernity is what it is because it embraces an epistemology that presumes that only explicit focal information is knowledge. SFI directly challenges this presumption. Let no one think that this represents an epistemic setback, a concession to something less than certainty. Certainty is, in fact, a misguided ideal, one which has actually hampered our efforts, just as it would Pittsburgh Pirates outfielder Andrew McCutchen in slugging or fielding. The knowing that we really care about concerns not the exhaustively known, but the not yet known. Our epistemology should make sense not so much of explanation as of discovery. SFI frees the knower to be more fully human, to embrace the zesty risk and responsibility that inquiry takes, to entrust ourselves to the not yet known that we may expect will surprise us more than it confirms our expectations. And how does a knower know that she or he has made contact with reality? Perhaps by now you can say it with me. We know that we have made contact with reality when we have a sense of the possibility of indeterminate future manifestations. I have termed this the IFM effect. In the moment of insight or breakthrough, we sense the fresh patterns, future prospects, or possibilities. These are as unspecifiable as the clues on which we relied. As philosopher Marjorie Green puts it, it is not confirmation so much as the hope of confirmation that attests to the fitness of our integrations. And we can experience the IFM effect if we have only laid hold of an aspect of reality when we have as yet gotten it only half right. We say Columbus discovered America. We often say that we think that we are on to something big. Learning to ride a bike is a common experience from ordinary life that exemplifies this matter of indeterminate future manifestations. Perhaps you can remember your struggle to master this strange practice. Okay, I'm the child skeptic, right? So, to master this strange practice of moving across the ground while balanced on two rotating points. Before you get it, the entire project seems opaque. The bike makes no sense, your body is klutzy, your teacher's words, in my case, my father, are exasperatingly uninformative, and the world seems impenetrable and dangerous. He put me at the top of a grassy hill and pushed me. And yelled, "Balance!" I think his idea was that I'd figure it out by the bottom. But I can ride a bike now, and I have forgiven him. After you get it, all these become transparently understandable. They coalesce beautifully, and they open the world. You and the world transform. Now you have a sense of future possibilities, all the places you can go and the things you can do. Their very unspecifiability attests that you have made contact with reality. Covenant epistemology took its starting point from the phenomenon that, in contacting reality, reality seems to contact back. It doesn't so much answer your questions as explode them. It is fertile with IFMs. Reality seems person-like. It is like somebody is home in the universe. It changes you along with much else. You may have thought that you were the one longing to know. In the moment of insight, you feel as if you were the one being known. So covenant epistemology propounds that the paradigm of all knowing should be the unfolding interpersonal covenantally constituted relationship in which the moment of insight may be seen as encounter, best modeled in the redemptive encounter. Best epistemic practices, therefore, would be behaviors that invite the real rather than force or subdue it. It makes sense, if reality is person-like, to treat it with the dignity, humility, respect, and patience that we would accord to a person we want to get to know. Often these behaviors are covenantal. We actually have to pledge ourselves to what we do not yet know to live life on its terms as much as we understand to do. Taking piano lessons for years is a great example of this. And loving to know's epistemological etiquette for inviting the real culminates with the best epistemic practice being participation in the Eucharist. Talk about practicing inviting the real. These are the primary contours of covenant epistemology. Loving to know explores many lovely dimensions of knowing on this model. I am blessed to report that working through the book with students and with scholars across the disciplines, I see that this brings healing and transformation. It returns knowing from anxious insecurity to the realm of delightful adventure. And so now, covenant realism and covenant ontology. Polanyian epistemology and covenant epistemology are realist. This means that they are committed to the claim that knowledge concerns a reality existing independently of my knowing it. For me, the child skeptic, this possibility was well nigh the promise of the water of life. My childhood problem was that I felt I was certain only of the ideas and impressions in my mind. And precisely because of these, I could not see beyond them ever to confirm the existence of any objective source of them. I had no proof that reality was there, and that includes y'all. I didn't know at the time that I was a Cartesian baby, a child of modernity, and they didn't teach that in my Baptist church. I don't know where I got it, except the defective epistemic default. This just is the picture of things we all inherit in the West. Even though we recognize its besetting conundrums, it continues to drive even how we structure our critiques. Out of a Cartesian vision grows a few common positions with respect to realism. One holds that our mental ideas correspond to the objective realities which cause them, however impossible it is to prove this. This is a realist position. It is often connected with a correspondence theory of truth. Statements are true if and only if they correspond to reality. And also with an epistemic foundationalism, which claims that at least some truths are self-justifying. They need no evidence, and so they're the foundation. By contrast, another common position is anti-realist, that what we take to be knowledge, that which we take to be knowledge, cannot be understood as corresponding to independently existing objective realities. One can see deconstructive philosophies as anti-realist. Words refer only to other words. Conventionalism is anti-realist, like the scientists at that, what was that famous conference I went to, and they all just said it was all about the data. Often anti-realism is connected with a coherentist theory of truth. Statements are true if and only if they are consistent with all other true statements. Or a pragmatist theory of truth. Statements that work are the ones that we take to be true. And with an epistemic non-foundationalism. Here is a third position, which perhaps is the most common, critical realism. Critical realists concede that although knowledge is of an independently existing reality, it is never purely so. Knowers' minds and cultures and worldviews and experiences contribute critical grids and to that extent prevent our accessing the world. The opposite would be naive realism, which is deemed a most embarrassing position to hold. I trust that you can see without further argument that all these positions presume the Cartesian picture of the mind, me in here, world out there. They differ according to how they handle the situation with respect to knowledge. Questions of realism and anti-realism continue to abound in philosophy of science. Polanyi's contribution is hardly ever noted. But Polanyian realism is a horse of an entirely different color, qualitatively superior to all these alternatives. It rejects the fundamental Cartesian picture to begin with, and the idea of knowledge as only focal articulated information. It rejects foundationalism, but it is an anti-foundationalist. It replaces certainty with confidence and also with communion, and correspondence and coherence with tables turning contact with reality. Insight binds us deeply and concretely in the world, as Polanyian philosopher Marjorie Green puts it. And then she says, why can't we check our beliefs against reality? Because we're already in it. And following her lead once more, we can speak of the primacy of the real. The goofiness of my eighth grade question included its arrogance all round. My ideas certain? My mind impenetrable by a surprising in the driver's seat reality? Honestly. But at least I was only an eighth grader, not a mature, professionally trained scientist or philosopher. And I was dead right to know that something was wrong, and in a couple years to understand that it was a philosophical problem. The independent real registers as such by continually surprising us, by walking in and taking over our lives. And here is by far the best part, those tantalizing IFMs. Reality attests to itself by showering us with hints of wonderful things we do not yet know but will enjoy exploring, like planets and things beyond Pluto. Just think of my young friend Michael, who said to me about Chris, I want to get to know her better. How did he know? Yes, he is now many years into a wonderful marriage with her, and still probably wanting to get to know her better. We often disagree about reality, not because it isn't there, but because it is bigger than we imagine, profoundly more multifaceted and dynamic than two-dimensional ones and zeros. Yes, our preconceived notions and experiences can limit what we access, but they can also prove to be the keys that unlock the world, the door that admits the real to our understanding and to our lives, a vision that releases reality to be more fully itself. Like when my deciduous azalea, you know, when I finally figured out to put it out in the front yard instead of in the backyard, ever since it's been saying, oh, thank you, Esther, thank you so much. But further, reality can trump any of our ideas, good or bad, and it in fact has this way of inexorably, surprisingly obtruding on our sensibilities. That's Polanyian epistemic realism. Covenant epistemology affirms this and then adds what I call covenant realism. Covenant epistemology has appropriated what theologian John Frame's students call the Framian triad. In my work, I used it to identify three sectors of subsidiaries, the world, or the place of my puzzlement, the lived bodily self, and the directions or the authoritative word, what Frame calls the normative. There is a normative dimension in all knowing. We see that normative dimension in the covenantal constitution of the relatedness of the knower to the yet to be known, as well as in the critical role of authoritative guides in knowing and the role of maximic language in understanding. The human knower's relationship to the real is responsibly interpretive and prescriptive, as well as humbly submissive. In fact, reality responds to covenant faithfulness in gracious self-disclosure. The real is there, and there is something compellingly, hauntingly personal about it, especially if you treat it that way. The objectivity of a personal real is infinitely more profound than the objectivity of an impersonal real. Reality does not respond to the dismissive distrust of a critical posture, as per critical realism. Why ever should it? It is great lovers who make great knowers. The goal of the relationship of knower and known is not exhaustive information, but rather dynamic, mutually healing communion that goes on forever, like me and my garden. These theses comprise covenant epistemology's covenantal epistemic realism. And we may speak of covenant ontology. Ontology is the study of being or reality. Human knowing is covenantal and realist because reality is through and through covenantal. Here I simply affirm the traditional Christian position that all things are the let there be of the Lord. This is covenantal normative language. God didn't do cool stuff to a niggardly impersonal matter. No, reality, all the way down in every atom and instant, is at its root the let there be of the Lord. Now, 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 now. Let there be brings reality to be. Reality is nothing if it is not normative, and it is normative all the way down. Reality is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is covenant language, and that means it is intrinsically interpersonal love. So love is at the core of all things. Why is there something rather than nothing? Love. Covenant love and nothing else. This love is intrinsically generous and generative. Reality as interpersonal is love and gift. As I return to develop Polanyi's epistemic realism in this current book project, I am especially concerned to explore the connection between contact-confirming IFMs and reality itself. Do knowers experience indeterminate future manifestations simply as a byproduct of the knowing process, or does successful knowing exhibit IFMs because IFMs are intrinsic to reality, or both? So as part of this project, I want to learn and add some more about reality. Since the publication of Loving to Know, I have had my world blown open to the richness of the reality of the Trinity, thanks to what is so far a woefully small beginning of reading of the work of David Bentley Hart, D.C. Schindler, and Hans Urs von Balthasar. All of these thinkers are saying things about reality's inexhaustive excess. My new favorite word. Things which promise objective grounding for the IFM effect. I will not tackle this grand subject today. I note only briefly that a vision of reality as dynamically generative exactly matches an understanding of the Holy Trinity as three persons related in a perichoretic dance of dynamic, loving, mutual self-giving, and, as Davies will argue, an exuberant generative conversation. On my hearth at home, I have set a picture of the Rublev icon of the Old Testament Trinity, Abraham's visitors. Just as one may see the hearth of a home as its center and origin, the Trinity is the ongoing origin of all creation. That picture is a window into ultimate reality. Reality in every instant just is the fecund overflow of that original interpersonal communion. So now I turn to Davies' semiotic cosmology. This offers a way to flesh this all out a little further. Here is what I see Davies offering my inquiry today. He offers to covenant epistemology one way to unpack the idea of reality as the very word of the Lord, a way that strategically connects it with several key motifs of covenant epistemology, including the dynamic generativity of reality that the IFMs of contact with reality echo and display. In sketching his proposals, I will show you this. I will also suggest that Polanyian subsidiary focal integration aligns well with Davies' claims, even though he displays no awareness of Polanyi's work. Davies' creativity of God proposes that we need a fresh cosmology or general vision of reality in which the world of scientific inquiry is not divorced from the reality of God. In our contemporary era, the prevailing one is scientism or materialism. Reality is merely material, and scientific knowledge, by definition, says all there is to say about it. This cosmology, of course, offers no place for the divine in the world. For the Christian believer who is beset with the same prevailing cosmology, it provokes the deep incoherence of affirming that God is the creator of the world, but having no sense of what it means for the world to be God's creation. According to Davies, the core scriptural belief about the world is that God speaks with us through it. Nor is it possible, Davies argues, to return to pre-modern cosmology in which science, with the help of Platonic or Aristotelian metaphysics, was a direct extension of Christian doctrine. Both its proto-science and the metaphysics, he says, are unthinkable today. To support this claim, Davies describes the pre-modern cosmology as well as what it may have felt like, or a phenomenology of it. He traces its gradual dismantling in modernity. Okay, thank you. Christian believers affirm that Scripture pronounces that everything is made by the word of the Lord. But Davies offers a stunning re-examination of scriptural passages which concern the speaking of God. In it, he identifies unfolding stages. The intersubjective let there be's and it was so's of Genesis 1. The intimate face-to-face conversation of Moses with God. The compassion of God for the suffering other, the widow, orphan, and stranger that typifies the prophets. And then Jesus Christ, the Word by whom all things were made, made flesh. With the appearance of Christ comes also the further revelation of the conversation of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and thus the horror of the Father's silence in Jesus' passion. Pentecost gives birth to pneumatic speech and to the preaching and witness of the church through succeeding years. And Scripture itself, he says, stands at the heart of the self-communication of God in history, and thus is itself the creative word of God. It reveals it uniquely and shapes us in new ways of speaking and seeing the world. It is central to Davies' argument to show that Scripture supports a different understanding of the relation of the speaker and of the recipient to what is spoken from the one that is commonly held. The semiotic system Scripture displays, Davies says, stands in stark contrast with what we might call the Greek tendency, which is also well represented in the modern age, and which likes to abstract presence from language, such that the speaker is not in his speech, but rather behind it. By contrast, Scripture reveals, he says, a linguistic self-presencing, whereby subjectivity and sound are fused as voice and divine voice goes before, forming the ground that constitutes the givenness of the world. God is present in his speech. God is therefore present in the world, in his world. The act of his speaking is the divine creativity, and it communicates the presence of God with his creation. It is essentially an intimate presence with another who is near and who is spoken to, and that's you and me. It is intimate, self-giving love, and thus the very compassion of God. Reality is the compassion of God. Davies writes, "The compassion of God in which we participate and to which we are called is fundamentally also an excess of life. Compassion is the divine creativity. It is the outflowing of the inner Trinitarian life in the formation of the world. Human compassion is a sacrament or sign of the joyful, life-giving creativity of God." Reality, as the word of the Lord, is ultimately language. Language is originary. There's nothing before language. Moreover, from its eternal inception, language involves the other. What reality is at bottom is language, the speech of God among the divine persons and to the creature whom it also creates. At its root, reality is relatedness. The language that is reality is fundamentally conversation. I like that very much. In the Rublev icon on my hearth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's heads incline toward one another in conversation. As conversation, it is ever new and surprising and ever creative and unpredictable, Davies says. The Trinity is an inexhaustible fount of meaning. The text of the world is a kind of overflow from the infinitely fecund semiosis that is the inner life of the Trinity. Created beings only speak because they join the prior conversation. Language is the making of signs. A semiotic requires, according to philosopher Charles Sanders Peirce, the sign, the signer, and the interpreter. If reality is language, and God is the speaker, a spoken to who must interpret in order to receive the word is also requisite. For signs are intrinsically susceptible to multiple meanings. So reality, as the speech of God, entails, invites, risks reception through the interpretive efforts of the created other. Human persons are both themselves the word of the Lord and interpreters of the word of the Lord. Reality is, quote, a place of invitation, a hosting by the divine creativity, which takes ourselves to be integral to the performance of the infinite fecundity and goodness of God, which is at the root of the world and its meaning. Our capacity to interpret, says Davies, indeed our intrinsic nature as interpreters in a world that gives itself for interpretation, is the divine image in us and is the mark of our own integration into the world text as part of that text and not extraneous to it. And this means that human persons' efforts to make sense of the word of the Lord themselves constitute the ongoing creativity of the Lord. We, in our cultural engagement and epistemic ventures, are part of the unfolding creativity of God. We are God's IFMs. Reality, as the voice of the Lord, is text. Text is, he says, the very structure of existence and is the readability of the world. It appears to me that Davies has in mind the various disciplines, the plethora of ways that humans and human cultures engage and cultivate the world as so many ways to read the world. These textualities increasingly give rise to richer and richer meanings and to intertextuality. This is world-generating. And it is not the human knower's limitations or epistemic approach which engenders this. It is the readability that is the world. Reality itself, as language, is inherently fecund and given to excess. Reality is the speech of God. It is semiotic, comprised of signs. Speech signs are what they are, not only in presencing the speaker, but also in a kind of self-emptying, kenotic, fugitive service. Else it wouldn't be a sign. To be a sign is both to body forth a reality and to sacrifice self-focus in order to do this. Signs continually self-evacuate, pointing beyond themselves. They are elusively pregnant with the real other. Surely this curious self-emptying pointing of signs and of reality as signs aligns with Polanyi's account of the status of the particulars turned clues, turned subsidiaries with respect to a focal pattern in subsidiary focal integration. And it is reasonable to pose that our sense of indeterminate future manifestations upon contacting reality is an experience of the self-evacuation of even our latest discovery or insight. It is always reaching out and pointing beyond. Davies' claims thus embed the IFM phenomenon in the fundamental semiotic character of reality. I simply must share with you this unbelievable, possibly terrifying quote. We cannot see beyond the contingent surfaces of the world's flux, the cosmic semiosis, a richly effervescent but also irreducibly mobile and potently anarchic assemblage of meanings that self-evacuate for other meanings in a spiraling turbulence of deferred resolutions. That just may be the stuff of nightmares. But on this follows a very dear insight. Since we ourselves are signs, we ourselves self-evacuate. Quite the opposite of my childhood presumption, I have found that very likely it is ourselves or myself and my significance that I know least well. In this potently anarchic turbulence, we ourselves may lose our moorings. We may be caught up and swept away. I love Davies' response to this, which confirms Covenant Epistemology's proposal of the critical role of the other in our self-awareness. We need the ecclesial gaze of others. He says, what holds us and gives us balance are those points of address, the voices of others who speak with us and for us, who are epiphanies of reality, and in whom the sign with all its magical multitude of meanings achieves stability of presence. Obviously, there is much in Davies' account about text and interpretation. It culls important insights in contemporary thought, but this only makes it that much more significant that it is a realism. It entirely avoids a common modernity-shaped anti-realist conclusion that language and interpretation obscure reality, replace reality with semiotics, or call contact with reality into question. Quite the opposite. The linguistic character just is what guarantees the overwhelming fecundity of the real. This is because Davies' linguistic model of reality renders the voice of the Lord the very dynamic of reality itself. Only the Judeo-Christian tradition could do this, and this is the sort of approach with which covenant realism is concerned to espouse. Davies proposes that we liken the world in its relation to God to a text's relation to its author. The generation of the world is like the generation of a text. The text is both fraught with the author's presence, but at the same time, as text, it detaches from him. Voice, whether spoken or written, to that extent is material or bodied. Text is like a body in that it is voice-bearing. But Davies, tapping the work of phenomenologist Maurice Merleau-Ponty, argues that body itself is intrinsically a space of relations. So text as body remains intrinsically relatedness. But the world as text is a kind of deferred body of God. So reality is intrinsically relational. Davies calls it space configured as love. Now he says, Jesus, the Son, is the redemptive and sacrificial sounding again of the divine speaking within the text. So it's like if Tolkien showed up in Middle Earth. Davies makes much of the fact that in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus, the author who enters his own text, pronounces the sign, "This is my body." Since he is the Word by whom all things are created and in which they cohere, these words of institution represent the point at which Christ's body merges with the world, Davies says. We will consider the Eucharist further a bit presently. Davies' semiotic linguistic paradigm displays that reality is fecund in another way. It is not just the world, it's not just that the world is divine creative speech, not just that we are also the creativity of God. It is that the world, as a concatenation of signs, as signs, performs two modes of operations, reference and address. The things of the world refer to one another as the things with which they belong or are linked. And their primary referent is to their author, who speaks them creatively. But signs also can operate as address. Speech presupposes an other who is spoken to and who must interpret, as we have already said. But signs may also be directly addressed to another. "Esther, come here," my mother would have called. Davies depicts reality as an oscillating movement between reference and address. In this way, the Lord is present in his world, or better, at times presents himself from within his world. He addresses us. When this occurs, strong address overwhelms, sublimates the sign, and encounters and transforms us. This just is the Eucharistic word. "This is my body given for you." Indeed, I can personally attest to one time that I was taking communion and felt, as I gazed down at the little cup of juice cradled in my palm, the personal address of the Lord, "Esther, this is my body broken for you." In that moment, I was beholding the face of the Lord gazing directly on me, and I now anticipate it in every communion. But Davies' insights augment the impact of this Eucharistic address in a matter central to this paper's concern to understand reality. And I quote, "In the real presence of the Eucharist, the universality of Christ as root of the physical universe is made sacramentally present to the liturgical community. In ways that are unfathomable to us, we discover the world to be the embrace of God, and thus find our own bodily existence to be refigured and ourselves to be set in a new relationship with the world, a new sense of embodiment. In the Eucharist," and that's the end of the quote, "in the Eucharist, we are empowered with a new way of seeing the world as divine body and a revamping of our embodiment within the world. We are refigured in celebration and compassion," he says, "as we discover ourselves to be joyfully at one with the world text's ceaseless play." At this point, the argument's richness explodes with the topic. Naming this my favorite chapter, The Abundant Real, Davies develops what he calls a Eucharistic model of reality, a Eucharistic account of realism. I propose that what he describes is akin to covenant realism. He contrasts a Eucharistic realism to a correspondence realism, a critical realism, and a deconstructive anti-realism. He also distinguishes this cosmological semiotic from both natural theology and a direct, unmediated experience of God. In a Eucharistic realism, Davies speaks of epiphanies and intensities of the real. I immediately connect all he says here with covenant epistemology's account of the act of coming to know. In the epiphany of the real, the self is given over into otherness. One's identity remains, but undergoes dramatic transformation. The real imposes in a lively encounter that leaves none of our assumptions about the world intact. So as the essence of his portrayal of reality, Davies is describing an event of epiphanic encounter that overwhelms and fulfills the signed. And he must do so where reality is semiotic, the dynamic word of the Lord, as he has shown. I realize I'm running out of time here, so I don't know whether you want me to continue or break or whatever.
It's,
do you want me
it's
to?
It's 12 now. We're supposed to start lunch, but is there maybe jump to conclusion?
Sure.
Or perhaps a couple
yeah.
questions.
Okay, so I have more lovely quotes, and especially say that what's interesting to me is that reality, the act of coming to know is reality itself, which is a really nice thing. I talk a little bit more about covenant epistemologies coalescing with all that Davies is saying, and so then I'll read my concluding synthesis, if I may, which is one page. Oliver Davies opens up covenant epistemology's scriptural claim that reality is the voice of the Lord by employing and expounding a Christian semiotic cosmology. He offers believers a vision which reconciles our era's scientific inquiry with the acknowledgement of divine presence at the core of created reality. The exposition helps along covenant epistemology by revealing the irreducible triadic complexity that seeing reality as the word of the Lord, as sign, introduces. It confirms my beliefs that reality is itself dynamically generative, pregnant with possibilities, such that the sense of the possibility of indeterminate future manifestations that attends contact with reality, according to Polanyi, just reflects the created real itself. So Davies' proposals offer a justified amplification of covenant realism. In the process, this semiotic cosmology resoundingly confirms covenant epistemology's articulation of knowing as subsidiary focal integration and as transformative interpersonal encounter, which is best fostered by love, pledge, a composure and comportment that invite the real, and strategies and practices which take seriously the person-like nature of the real. And it augments covenant epistemology's inclination toward the Eucharist as a key. For Davies, the Eucharist is a key not just to knowing, but also to being. The breaking of the bread, which opens our eyes, is the body of Christ, the text that is quite literally reality itself. In conclusion, may I say that the feelings of trust, hope, and joy, of inclination to dance, the sense of well-being that is one's being in the world, which Davies attributes to Eucharistic perception of our createdness as the beings of a compassionate God, resonate with my own current intoxication with reality and my conviction that it has been produced in the tutelage of covenant epistemology. It is personally meaningful to have him say of my experience that this is a sign that we are living in the world as true creatures of the creative and compassionate God. I hope that this inquiry of mine blesses you in your work as a Christian believer in the sciences, drawing you into the same creaturely intoxication with the dynamically generative reality of the creativity of God. And I thank you for your patience.
I'm just wondering,
how many of you have projects that you could say right now relate directly to Esther's research, particularly in the creation as the Word of God, as God speaking, bioinformatics? Raise your hand. All over there? Okay. So we need to keep this conversation going. We can't really do much right now because Dominic's going to shut us down.
No? I have the first question.
Nope. Okay, good. Then. All right, then go. All right. Why don't you just come up here? I don't see you, Mike.
I think lunch can wait for a few minutes.
Yes.
Yeah, questions coming. Please. Your presentation struck me again and again at a resonant frequency.
Yeah. Those are high FMs.
You should make you cry too.
Almost.
Yeah, everybody can cry together.
The Framian triad of
normative, situational, normative, and existential is what he calls it. But yeah. In Longing to Know, I call it the world, or the situation. So the world, the lived bodied self. I'm sorry.
We need another mic. Yeah. I'm sorry. I'll trade. I'll ask my question. But that, and then the Pearson's idea of the signer, the sign, and the interpreter, these are all analogous to what I'm finding in the engineering literature of the big picture of engineering design, which is the engineer, that which is engineered, the artifact, and the user. Mm. And so I'm seeing this again and again, yeah. And so I want to bring this into the engineering field and to the engineer. So help me understand where to go in terms of resources, accessible resources to find this.
Okay, so I do need to tell you about Bruce Vojak, who is an engineer for whom I've consulted, actually, and he has a book called Serial Innovation, and he and his co-authors try to help corporate engineers be serial innovators, so serial innovation. And so he uses my work to help that, you know, in design, help people see that it's not linear and it's not random, but it's this third way. So that's perhaps helpful. I just wanted to say that. But Frame taught me to see things in threes. And I think we've just thought, in modernity, we've just thought it's about the self and the world. And okay, what I needed to figure out as a good little Christian girl trying to justify my Christianity to myself is, what is this weird thing that Christians do believing that the Bible tells them about God? So I really tried to make sense of that. And when I was kind of unpacking things, it began to dawn on me the role of the directions. I do a lot with magic eyes. So the directions, if you don't know what the magic eye is supposed to be, you have to rely on the directions. And once you get it, then you use the directions to tell somebody else. So the normative dimension is all through all of knowing. And I think that we've just forgotten that. And it's not private. What it is normative. Another place that you're going to see it in relation to my work is my student Drew Johnson. His dissertation with Alan Torrance was on biblical knowing, and he talks about the role of authoritative guides in scripture. So that's maybe some things, but yeah, go look for that triad. It's always there. Yeah.
Very brief question. Yeah. Thank you for your very exciting presentation. I definitely had several IFMs in the midst of it. It'll take me a while to digest some of what you put out there, but as you're speaking, I felt some resonances with sociology and with radical orthodoxy. I wonder if you could make any of those connections either more direct or indirectly, so as I'm digesting some of this, it would give me some more things to think about.
Well, I really believe that whatever we come up with is really not a whole lot different from what other people come up with. And you know, all of us are coming to things in a cultural apocal sort of way, you know. So people reach things through different routes. And my own route is very particular, and you might say weird, you know. But, you know, I just
gone about it in different sorts of ways, but I think there are resonances with something like radical orthodoxy or something like that. But here's what most people that are doing other things don't have or appreciate, and that's Michael Polanyi. And my little mantra is, whatever you're doing, Polanyi helps. But really, people have tried to, you know, combat, you know, if you think we've overdone reason, well, people can combat it by trying to go to the other end of doing, you know, faith or emotion or whatever it is, and they don't understand they've got a torpedo of a dichotomy. And a lot of people, for example, who don't know Polanyi, they understand that there's something more tactile. There needs to be something more tactile about knowledge. There needs to be something more historied. All of those are wonderful things. People love the idea of story. But for my money, something like that, you still need subsidiary focal integration to make sense of how that works. So whatever it is, I would probably wade in and find cool stuff that I like. I'd help myself to it, and then I'd always say, Polanyi helps.
Hi there.
So I honestly think this is one of the most Trinitarian understandings of beings in relation to reality as I've ever heard, so I greatly appreciated your presentation. However, many in theology want to avoid equating God with reality, or even merely saying that God is reality.
Yeah.
And so if this is so, would not we need a different epistemological strategy for coming to know God, who is not merely reality, be it actually created all of reality, because he's not so easily accessible?
Well, how to articulate, so there's kind of two things in there. How to articulate how God is related to the world is a trick. And, you know, I grew up in a Vantillian tradition where the creature-creator distinction is like the most important thing to come out of your mouth. And then when I heard words like participation, I freaked out. But I'm not freaking so much because I've listened more and I'm still trying to figure this out. But there's more of an intimacy of involvement of me with God and of creature with God and God with me than an alien distinction, you know, an impersonal distinction seems to indicate. I think that there's an essential problem with saying that there's a different way to come to know God. And, you know, so the reason-faith dichotomy, I feel like that doesn't do justice to reason and it doesn't do justice to faith. And I keep coming back to subsidiary focal integration. You know, if the act of coming to know involves dimensions that a Christian might call reason and a Christian might call faith, you know, to keep your balance on a bike, you know, Polanyi talked about commitment as our manner of disposing ourselves toward the world. That's why I keep going to the outfielders, you know, McCutcheon and others. I mean, they hurdle themselves horizontally through the air and they come up with the ball. And to me, that's confidence. And, okay, I like football too. So certainty, by contrast, would be Ben Roethlisberger standing on the 50-yard line holding the playbook. Right, so that dynamic is what interests me, and I feel like there's enough there to say that knowing God is an ordinary act of knowing. It just it's kind of life changing the way knowing my auto mechanic isn't. Yeah.
Thanks for your talk. So I'm hearing echoes of say Roy Clouser and Knowing with the Heart and Reformational philosophy. But a question is, you know, I'm working hard back there to capture you on video and audio.
Yeah, can we have a private meeting and I can finish those pages?
We're going to play it, you know, people are going to play it over the internet later.
Oh, gosh.
If you're, you know, so how do you think about, you know, speech as presence?
Yeah.
And, you know, what this
kind of technology does. That's really good. I because I have that bodily component of knowing, I actually feel that no lecture is disembodied. So I really feel intentional. I mean, I don't like the standing behind this thing, but I feel like I invite you into my body, you know, and you have to, this is just Polanyi, you have to subsidiarily indwell the clues of the face and the body to get to the mind of the person. Right, so if you're trying to figure out what I'm saying, you're actually climbing inside me. Now, there's technological versions of that, right? And yes, they're virtual, right? But we learned some things about Dr. McGrath looking at his face and that sort of a thing, and that helped us process. But I also think a good writer has to write in a way where they're saying true stuff. I've taught logic all my life, and they've got to be giving an argument. But you also want to use your words in a way that make you feel, that makes the writer feel it or get it. And I think good teachers, online or offline, have learned things to say to help people get it. But you see, one thing the online educational approach can mistake is it can have a defective epistemic default and say, look, just information, you know? So all the 18-year-olds that show up in my college, they think, wow, you know, teacher stands up there, utters information, I write the information down, I regurgitate it on the test, and bang, I'm educated.
This is the last question.
All right.
First of all, thank you. And thank you for sharing your personal journey. And I love the phrase torpedoing dichotomy. And I thought about in the creator-creation dichotomy, Jesus torpedoed that. He said, the Father and I are one, and as the Father and I are one, you and I are one.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, thank you. Yeah.